So at this time, let's, if you have a Bible and you would like to take the Bible, you can turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, Lord willing, looking at verses 20 through to chapter 6, verse 23 today. And the title of the message is All Things Are Become New. All Things Are Become New. Is actually a quote from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, but it's a fit title, I believe, for the message today. Let us pray. Father, please bless your children through this message today. And those who are not your children, we pray that they might enter into the family of God through Jesus Christ this very day by faith. And we pray that you would drive away all unnecessary distractions, whether they be internal or external. Give us the ability to understand and to not only understand but to receive with a soft and receptive heart the Word of God, we pray. Please be glorified. Please give your strength to us all in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 through to chapter 6, verse 23. Title of the message, All Things Are Become New. Now, when Paul makes that statement in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He's specifically talking about people who are in Christ, that is to say, Christians, because not everybody is in Christ. In fact, most people in this world are not in Christ. The Bible says, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So you have to be in Christ, or you have to get into Christ in order to have eternal life. And once you have eternal life, once you are in Christ, there has been a real change that has happened in your life. It's not an imagined thing that, okay, now we're going to try harder than we ever did before to act like Christ followers. No, it's much more than that. There is actually a change that has happened to anybody who has entered into Christ. So we're looking at chapter 5, verse 20, first of all. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I just want you to think for a moment about the purpose for the writing of the book of Romans. Okay, Paul was writing to the Roman, or at least the Christians, and even non-Christians, fence sitters, who we could also call non-Christians, living in Rome, both Jews and non-Jews who had anything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether they had heard it, or they'd heard of Jesus Christ, or they had friends who were Christians, whether they were attending the services with the Christians, whether they were Christians themselves. This book was useful. It was actually a letter, a big long letter that Paul wrote to Rome. And in the letter he said, I'm hoping to get there. I'm looking forward to getting there one day to see you. But in the meantime, he wanted to vindicate the gospel that he was preaching. Because for anybody to speak or preach about Jesus Christ of Nazareth being the Messiah or a king, if you like, was both a terrible thing in the eyes of the Jews and a foolish thing in the eyes of the Romans, because Caesar was their king. And as for the Jews, they didn't want a Messiah who was going to die on a cross. So for Paul to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews, he was up against a big obstacle, and that was most Jews believed that the way to have a good standing before God, before Jehovah God, was to be a good performer, a righteous doer, a good person. But Paul said to them that the way to heaven, the way to obtain the righteousness or the merit that only God can confer on you, is not by being a good person. Because everybody has failed. Everybody has sinned. Not a popular message. And the only way to be right with God is to obtain pardon and forgiveness through one, that is Jesus Christ, God the Son, who died on the cross for your sins. So he, in the process of this, he had to convince them, A, that they were sinners, so that B, they would understand they needed a saviour from sin, and C, that the only way to then get this salvation was to receive it as an undeserved and free gift, by faith, by believing, that is. Not by earning, not by performing, not by doing, but simply by repenting and believing. And there was, and of course, this gospel message made many Jews angry. But the Jews were and are still God's chosen people. And Paul was labouring through this book to present to them clearly that God's way of making a person right or righteous is simply by faith in Jesus Christ. And in order to actually convince them of the validity of the gospel that he was preaching, he had to back it up from the Jews' Old Testament scriptures. And he had to anticipate a whole heap of convoluted skeptical arguments and take them on and answer them. And so this book is an intricately woven, watertight argument against salvation by works. And so that's why it's a very complex book to understand as well in many places. But just remember this when you read the book of Romans, that it is that the reason it was written was to prove that the way God makes all people right, that makes anybody righteous, and in particular the way God will fulfill his promises to Abraham by making the Jews a righteous people, is only by faith in Jesus Christ's work on the cross. That was the main point that Paul wanted to make through this whole book of Romans. Don't forget that that's the main point of the book of Romans. Otherwise, you'll go off on other kinds of tangents when you read the book of Romans. But that's the main point that Paul's trying to make in the book of Romans. So it's a theology book. It reads like a heavy systematic theology book, although it's not dry like many systematic theology books are, dry and dead, a lot of them, and even unbelieving and sceptical. No, it's full of life and power. It's hard to understand, yes, but it can be understood. And so in chapter 5, leading up to chapter 5, Paul is proving that all have sinned. Everybody's come short of the glory of God. Everybody's broken God's laws. Everybody's guilty before God. Nobody can get to heaven simply because they're a good person. No. And so Paul has to emphasize that and labor the point, and he even has to say that neither was Abraham going to get to heaven by good works. Abraham was only made right with God, or justified is the word, by faith or by believing. And so then in chapter 5 he lays out the idea that he kind of summarizes. He's constantly summarizing and then laying out new truths and then coming back and summarizing those and wrapping them up and then regurgitating them, etc. And so it's a bit of back and forth as you go through. But where we're looking at here, Romans chapter 6, verse 20 and 21, is that he's saying the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, God's purpose, or one of God's purposes in giving the law, you know, the Ten Commandments by Moses, the commandments that God's given in the Old Testament, one of God's purposes in giving the law to the people of Israel was to show them how sinful they were. Why? Not simply because they couldn't keep it, but more importantly, because when the law was given, they actually rose up in rebellion against it. And so the offense actually abounded or exceeded. Okay, it's like that for us as human beings, and is from the time that you're a young child. When your mother and your father say don't, you want to do, or vice versa. Or if you see a speed limit sign, You just wish you could just go just 5Ks over that speed limit. You know, things really ultimately don't change. When there's an authority that says don't do that or do this, you want to not do it or do it, you know. Just do the opposite to whatever you're being told to do. What is that? That's the perversity of the sinful human nature inside of us. And what does it prove? It proves that we're sinners. It proves that we need to be rescued from our sinful condition. But the scriptures are saying that where sin abounded, where sin rose up and said, no, no matter what you say, God, I'm going to do what I want to do, no matter how much that happened, grace did much more excel. What is grace? Grace is something that God demonstrates. Grace is undeserved kindness, undeserved help, undeserved salvation. God's undeserved help towards sinners overcomes all of their rebellion toward his laws. The more they rebelled, even more his grace is able to cover. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And in verse 21, you see these two twin enemies of mankind, sin and death. As sin hath reigned unto death, when sin rules a person's life, as it does rule every person's life who is not in Christ, the result is not only temporal death, but eternal death. And that's what it says here, that as sin hath reigned unto death. Well, God has a better plan. For those who will receive Jesus Christ, grace can reign or rule in their lives through making them righteous. Righteous with the result of eternal life. By or through or because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice it says our Lord. Okay, it's not simply a free ticket to heaven. It's one where God changes the heart and disposition of the sinner so that the sinner owns God as Lord, Jesus Christ as Lord, which means master. Okay, the names for Jesus Christ are very deliberate in the New Testament. Okay, they're not just tossed around. You know, sometimes we see Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or our Lord Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus our Lord. It's all very deliberate and we need to take note of it. Now, one thing that we need to understand is that the word Christ is emphasized in this book of Romans. And Christ means the anointed one or the ruler. The Messiah, the Jews were looking for a Messiah or a ruler who would rule over them in a military way. Somebody to be their king and to fight their battles, just like it was ever since the Old Testament. But Jesus came to be a king over, to be a ruler, to be a conqueror of their sin, to conquer their sin, to rule for them over sin and death, their greatest enemies. And so the word Christ, from the Greek Christos, is the equivalent of Messiah, the Old Testament Messiah, the Anointed One. And so the Anointed One, for every Jew who truly understood God's purposes, was the one who was anointed by God to conquer sin and death for them. And so the word Christ is emphasized in the book of Romans to show that Jesus is the anointed one to conquer both sin and death for us. But he is not only there to conquer it for us, he is there to become our master, to become our Lord and master. So it's Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay, having a look at chapter 6 now, actually I want to give you a little illustration here. Have we got a... I just need a volunteer. Well, look, you don't really have to say much. You just got to play along with the charade. That sounds even more intimidating, doesn't it? Benjamin's always a willing helper. Would you like to come and help me here, Benjamin? Great job. Thank you. Okay. All right. So Benjamin wants to have eternal life. But in order to have eternal life, he needs a ticket. Now, can you see on this table here, Benjamin? You see all these imaginary pieces of paper? See all these imaginary pieces of paper here? If you grab one of those, what do you think you have? Can you grab one? All right, now, yeah, but it's got to be an imaginary one.
Yes.
Have you got it? You got it? Good, you've got it. All right, now, let's start walking this way. Hello. Let's start walking this way. And he's on his way to, well, he thinks he's on his way to eternal life, okay? Now, when he gets there, just before he gets there, I say, stop, hang on. Where are you going? Eternal life. Okay. So can you show me what you've got in your hand there? Thank you. All right. It says grace. Oh, hang on a moment. No, it says, it's got small writing up here. It says cheap grace. Cheap grace. That's a fake. You got a fake ticket. And guess what? On your lapel here, this is your black heart. You got a black heart. You know what? You got a cheap ticket and you got a black heart. You got a fake ticket and you've still got a black heart. Okay. Did you check those tickets before you picked them up?
Yes.
Didn't you see that it said cheap grace? Okay. So we've got to be careful about what kind of ticket we think we're picking up if we think we're headed towards eternal life. We might think that it says grace, but if you read the little writing, it might say cheap grace. Because what you've got to understand is this. We're saved. Christians are saved by grace, but that grace is not cheap, okay? What do I mean? I don't mean that you have to pay for it, but I mean that somebody did pay for it, and it was very costly. Well, then what do you have to pay? Nothing, except that you've got to give up your own way. You've got to turn from your own way. That's repentance, right? Turn from your own way. That's a change of heart and a change of heart, right? A change of heart. Let's go back here. We need a new heart and a true ticket. So let's have a look down here. Can you see this?
Yeah.
This is not an imaginary ticket.
Oh.
That's a true ticket. And you know what it says? It says saving grace. Saving grace. Not cheap grace now. Saving grace. Oh, look. You've got a new heart. You've got a new heart. You know what? When you get the right ticket, you've also got a new heart. That just happened. That just happened, okay? That wasn't a little cheap bit of paper that we picked up here. That new heart actually happened the moment he got the right ticket. And the right ticket was saving grace. It's costly grace, right? It's not cheap grace. Cheap grace is fake. It's fake. Thank you, Benjamin. Well done. Did really well. All right. And so many people, so many so-called churches are speaking about grace. They're speaking about grace. But that grace that they're speaking about doesn't seem to be changing their lives. Because there's this idea that you can have God's grace and, you know, you'll still be quite comfortable living the way you were before. That's not saving grace. That's cheap grace. That's a fake ticket to heaven. That's a fake ticket to heaven. And if you're holding a fake ticket to heaven, don't be surprised if you still find that your heart is not changed. It's still a black heart. Because once you get saving grace ticket, you actually get a new heart as well. You see, God's not mocked in this matter. Somebody's not going to waltz up to heaven with a black heart and a true ticket. Their heart has actually been changed by God. By God. God's not going to be mocked in this matter. If they got the right ticket, then they also got a new heart. If they got the wrong ticket, then they still had the same heart. And when you appear before God in heaven, he's not going to be looking at your ticket, he's going to be looking at your heart. Is your heart washed with the blood of Christ? Have you got a new heart? Or are you in union with my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you in Jesus Christ? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So important. So important. A false gospel's pretty much being preached. It has been preached. It's just served up in so many new ways. But it's still the same old, fake old thing. Okay, so some of Paul's skeptics were a bit smarter than that. They said, okay, what shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Okay, Paul, if you reckon that we're just saved by simply what Jesus did and that we don't have to do anything, then what that means, Paul, is that can't we just keep on sinning so that God can just prove how big his grace is and better his grace is than all of our sin? Seems like a bit of a valid question, except they forgot something. When a person gets the true ticket to heaven, they also get given a new heart as well. They actually get a new heart. It's not just a ticket. It's not just a ticket where you can just live like the devil and you'll still get there. No. You're actually given a new disposition. And so Paul says in chapter 6, verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul is assuming something here about Christians. He's assuming that a Christian is dead to sin. Okay, that means that a change happened to that Christian when they became a Christian, right? Well, he explains it in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, the Greek word translated baptized is baptizo, and baptizo literally means to immerse. Or if you were to take something and to plunge it into the water, that's what this word baptizo means. It's been translated baptize here. But the primary thought here is not water. The primary thought here is Christ. In other words, don't you know that as many of us as were plunged or immersed into Christ were plunged or immersed into his death? Now, what we're doing today with putting people in the water is not what's being described here. It simply symbolizes what's being described here. What Paul's talking about is, don't you know that as many of us as were plunged into Christ, that's the true baptism, that's the spiritual baptism, as many of us as were plunged into Christ, that is when we trusted in Christ, we were also brought into union with his death as well, effectively making us dead. And if you've been effectively made dead by being brought into union with Christ, dead to sin, that is, therefore, you cannot continue in sin in the same way that you did before. Why? Because you have a new identity. You've been plunged into Christ. You're no longer in Adam, as Paul talks about the other category. You're in Christ. It's a new category. And with a new identity, in that new category, you are different. You can still sin, but you can't do so without experiencing what I call spiritual indigestion, and also chastening from the Heavenly Father. So you were baptized into Jesus Christ and you were baptized into his death. This is Paul's argument against those who are saying, well, Paul, you're just saying that salvation's a free ticket to heaven. No, I'm not. I'm not saying that, he says. I'm not saying that because when a person gets saved, they actually changed. They have a new disposition. Because they've been baptized in or plunged into Christ's death. It's not just a label stuck on the outside, it's a new product. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism. And what does he mean when he says baptism? He does not mean water. Okay? He doesn't mean water. What he means is immersion, because the Greek word literally means immersion. It's simply been transliterated from the Greek into English with a new word which we never had before, baptism. But what does that mean? Every time we think of baptism, we just think of water, right? But what does it mean? What does the word point to? Points to this being plunged into Christ. So we've got to get that, okay, as we're reading this. Otherwise, we miss the point. Otherwise, we think, okay, once I'm baptized into the water, then I'm dying, then I'm actually dead with Christ. And that somehow saves me. No, water baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't add one iota to your spiritual status. It's just a symbol of what's already happened. Therefore, we are buried with him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. There's a lot in there. But not only has a Christian died with Christ by being plunged into Christ, but has also been raised to newness of life. Okay, so Paul is saying two things about me as a Christian. He's saying that I have died to sin, and also that I am alive in another kind of way. And he explains what that other kind of way is. Well, he says, first of all, that it's newness of life. Okay, I've been raised to newness of life. I've got the power in this new identity that I have in Christ to actually live a different kind of life, live life a different kind of way. In short, to have the character qualities of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Maybe we don't have time to explain every single thing that's in the chapter here. So I'm just going to try and concentrate on giving you the big picture. But the main point that I'm trying to get across here is that redemption is effective because it is more than just pardon for sin. It is union with Christ. Union with Christ. And I want to ask you, have you received a new identity? Have you been plunged into Jesus Christ? Remember what Paul said? He said, it's not I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. You remember that Sunday school song? It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. What's that? That's all about this. That's all about that old identity in Adam, dead, gone, done away with. And now I'm in Christ, and so it's Christ who's living through me. But for a Christian, it takes on a whole corporate sense as well, because we can say it's Christ that's living through us as believers corporately. Notice he talks about our old man. See that in verse 6? Now, most Australians, when they think of our old man or my old man, think about something far less than what God actually means here. You know, it's a very disrespectful term for your father, right? My old man. But when the scripture... And there's a good chance that it's actually been taken from the scripture in old times and turned around to refer to that, like many Bible quotes actually have been. But let me point you to the true meaning of what our old man actually means. Our old man, if you cross-reference with the books of Ephesians and Colossians, is actually referring to the identity that I had, along with everybody else who had this identity, before we were in Christ Jesus. It personifies the whole of humanity outside of Jesus Christ as being an old man, that is, not a new man, but a man who is still in its old condition, a sinful condition, an unregenerated condition, a non-converted condition. It's an old man. Just like in the book of Ephesians, it says that God wanted to make out of Jews and Gentiles one new man in Christ. One new man. So you see, it's not just my own individual identity here. It's a corporate identity that all Christians have, which they didn't have before. The old identity was in Adam, a child of disobedience. In Christ, all are made alive and come under that one head, which is Christ. And he becomes our life. He becomes our wisdom. He becomes everything to us. And he becomes our possibility now to be able to live a new life. So the old man, for every Christian, has been crucified, according to verse 6, has been crucified with Christ. So that the body of sin, either referring to this fleshly body as animated by sin, not that flesh in itself is evil, but the sin that animates it is evil, or maybe body refers to the whole, because the word literally means whole as well. But whatever it means there, it's referring to sin's controlling nature over us, that controlling aspect of sin might be destroyed, so that this, from this time forward, we don't continue to serve sin. Okay, let's back up a bit. How does God make this possible in a person's life so that they're no longer controlled by sin? What does he do? First of all, he changes their identity. That's what it is here. He changes their identity, effectively making the old identity crucified. Remember, Christ became sin for us? He took the place of the old man. Christ became sin for us, so the old man is crucified. The identity is actually gone and non-existent. But the vestiges of sin and the habits, the scars, are still there, so that we think we are the old man. But we're not the old man. We don't have to live in the old identity anymore. We're part of the new man, which is Christ. The book of Ephesians tells us that we have put off the old man. We've already put that off. And that we must be renewed in the spirit of our mind so that we can think in the ways of the new man. See, many Christians think that they are just perpetually bound to keep sinning. But if they understand that they actually have a new identity, then they understand that they don't need to sin. That idea that they have to sin is just a bluff. They don't need to sin. Just like a butterfly no longer needs to eat leaves. Butterflies do not eat leaves. What do they eat? What do they eat? They eat new food, don't they? They got a new diet. Yep. They got a new diet, don't they, Chris? Yes. They suck nectar. That's heavenly food. It's like for the new man in Christ. Okay, so they suck nectar. They don't live the same old way. They don't crawl along the ground anymore. They don't eat the same food. They fly in the sky and they suck beautiful, sweet nectar. And they are beautiful. Isn't that that's an obvious picture from God, isn't it? Of the change from the old identity to the new identity. Now, don't deceive yourselves about a life of service to sin. Verses 15 through to the end. Let's read from verse 9. Verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is there any heaters on in this room? Oh, great. Thank you very much. Okay. All right, so let's have a bit of quiet there as we listen. Just got to find my notes here, where I'm up to. Now, we need to personalise these truths. Christ died once. What did he die for? What did he die as? He died as sin for us. The Bible says that he hath made him to be sin for us. Okay, so that's why he died. He died because he became sin for us. Not practically, but forensically. Right? He took the place of sin and the sinner. And so he died for that sin, and he died to that sin on our behalf. I want you to think about this, okay? Otherwise, this just all sounds like textbook theology. Think about sin. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means you, I, we've sinned. We've all sinned. We've all thought bad thoughts. We've all thought angry thoughts, which God calls murder, actually, unrighteous anger. We've all thought lustful thoughts, which Christ calls adultery, or effectively fornication, actually, even if it's only in the heart. But some of us have done it outwardly too. But in God's eyes, it's all sin. And James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all." I want you to imagine a chandelier ball hanging from the ceiling here. I've used this illustration before, but I want you to imagine that chandelier ball is all the commandments of God which you are responsible to keep if you expect to have eternal life. If you break one of those commandments, even just one, and the Bible says that even the thought of foolishness is sin, that means even if I have a wrong thought, that's like snipping that chandelier ball through its central stem and then the whole thing shatters on the ground. I've broken, effectively, the commandments of God. And the Bible says that there is no remedy for that except by the shedding of blood. There is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That means that if you've done sin in your life, and who hasn't done sin in their life? But if we've done sin in our life, then I can't expect that the good things I do will somehow justify or level out the bad things that I've done. No, because the bad things that I've done can't be dealt with without the shedding of blood. But not just anybody's blood. Either your blood for eternity, but it has to be for eternity because you can't pay for it. It's a debt you will never be able to pay off. You'll be continually paying it off, in other words. Or the blood of a perfectly pure, righteous and qualified victim, the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is only through Jesus Christ, and that's why he died on the cross. Why did Jesus die on the cross? To be a good-looking martyr? Well, what good does it do? Just another martyr of many martyrs, many well-intentioned people, many people who are trying to do good and trying to set a good example for helpless sinners. No, what we need is forgiveness of sin. How do we get it? Because sin still needs to be punished. How can God forgive sin unless he punishes the sin? He must punish the sin, otherwise he's not good. He can't just wink at it, otherwise he's no better than your deceitful old grandpa who ignored your lying and whatever you did when you were little. God's not like that. God must punish sin, and he did punish sin in Christ Jesus, and therefore you need to be in Christ Jesus if you want to be pardoned of sin. You might think, okay, well, I could turn to God, I could believe this gospel thing, but I'm still going to sin, am I not? This is exactly what I've been trying to talk about, okay? It's exactly what I've been trying to talk about. The world is looking for hypocrites within the church, and you will find plenty of them. But the gospel is the power of God to deliver you from sin, according to Paul. He said, "The gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto deliverance," or salvation, "to everyone that believeth." How so? Well, once you believe in Christ Jesus as your Saviour, you actually are not simply believing something. You're not actually simply just trying to turn over a new leaf. You are actually given a new identity, as I said before. You're given a new identity, and you are plunged into Christ. It's a spiritual truth. And Christ then indwells you and then animates you, and he changes your life. Not you. He changes it. You might think, well, how could I ever stop drinking? How could I ever stop lusting? How could I ever stop lying? How could I ever stop, you know, all these sins that I have? Well, the answer is you can't. But Christ can. That's why you need a new identity. Because you can't. Christ can. What kind of identity do I need? I need a Christ identity. Or to be in Christ, in other words. And in Christ, Paul says, in Christ I can do all things. In Christ you become dead to sin. In Christ you become alive to right living. In Christ you have the power then to begin to move forwards and overcome sin. Because not only does Christ pay for sin with his own blood, but then he indwells the redeemed sinner to enable them to live a different life. How does it all happen? It doesn't happen by self-determination. It doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen by trying to be an extremely religious person. It happens simply by believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The gospel is relevant. Nobody here could accuse me of speaking things that are irrelevant. This gospel is relevant because it deals with the two biggest enemies of mankind, sin and death. If the sin problem can be dealt with, and it can be dealt with in Christ, then the death problem can be dealt with too. Because not only will he give you newness of life, but he'll give you eternal life, which includes the resurrection to come. Okay, Let's move on. Now, verse 11 says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." In other words, personalize these truths, Christians. Christian, personalize these truths to yourself. Christian, you are dead to sin. Christian, you are alive to righteousness, or you are alive for the purpose and with the ability to be able to live a righteous life. Therefore, think that way. If you tell me that that piano is black and I say, no, it's white, then I'm not thinking according to reality. God's saying to you, Christian, that you're dead to sin and you are alive to righteousness. And if you don't believe that and act according to it, then you're thinking according to fantasy. If you continue to walk in sin as if you think that you need to do that to survive and be happy, you're actually living out a fantasy, a lie, because you don't need sin in order to feel alive and real and fulfilled, Christian, because you have a new identity. Reckon means to believe something to be as it really is. It doesn't mean imagine it to be so or kind of, you know, manifest it until it becomes a reality. It means recognize it, that it already is a reality. So, in other words, recognize yourselves to actually be dead indeed unto sin and to actually be alive indeed unto God, or to live or to be alive for the purpose of pleasing God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign or rule in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield or surrender or present, as the word means in the Greek, ye your members as instruments or tools of unrighteousness unto sin. Members simply means body parts or faculties. Your mind, your fingers, your hands, all your body parts. Let not sin therefore reign. So verse 13, neither yield ye, don't surrender your body, your brain, to be a tool, to be tools of unrighteousness unto sin. Why? Because sin is no longer the ruler. Oh, hang on, but sin rule. I'm a Christian and sin's ruling my life. You know why sin's ruling your life? It's because you think that sin is the ruler. You think sin is your master. Sin is not your master. Christ is your master. Do you see how you need to believe what is true? Otherwise, you will act out according to a falsehood. But yield yourselves, surrender yourselves, verse 13, halfway through, yield or present yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And you are alive from the dead, correct, Christian? And your members, your body parts, your faculties, as instruments, as tools of righteousness unto God. Recognize, in other words, who your true ruler is. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Okay, this is a really important verse, verse 14. It's really important. It's as much as to say, sin shall not rule over you, because you are not under the tyranny of the law, but you are under grace. Now, we need to think, what is Paul saying? To explain Paul's thought leading up to this point, he has said to us that in union with Christ, Christian, our old identity has died. That identity over which sin held absolute sway, and by reason of which we only could obey the dictates of the flesh. At the same time, we have been made alive in Christ with the intent and possibility that we should now please God. Since we know that the power of sin has been broken and that we have been made alive to righteous living, we can and should cooperate with what God himself is working. Note that, is working. God is working this in you. And he is willing to achieve more in you. That is, denial of the illegitimate reign of sin and acceptance of God's rule. So don't deceive yourselves about this. Personalize these truths to yourself, Christians, and live on the truth of them. Here it's saying, sin shall not have dominion over you. That's true. Ultimately, sin's not going to have dominion over you. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose. But hang on, sin also is not my master, right? Christ is my master now. And this is the point Paul has been making and continues to make to the end of the chapter. Therefore, if I seek to surrender to God, that means that sin won't actually end up having, it'll play out in the time-space reality in the here and now. If I step out in faith and surrender to God, even when I even when everything inside of me is saying, no, go on, sin, Christian, you need to. You'll be happy if you do. And I'll say, no, I have a new identity. And my ruler is not sin, my ruler is Christ. Therefore, I surrender my hands, my eyes, my brain to him. But if I do that, I'm not going to be happy because sin's the only thing that's ever made me happy. Now, hang on. Sin's not going to have dominion over you. It's a new game now. Sin's not going to have dominion over you in this one because you've got a new identity and you've got a new master. Therefore, yield yourselves unto God. And the reason is because sin won't have dominion over you now. Surrender to God. Sin won't have dominion over you. But everything else, everything in the Christian cries out, doesn't it? Or especially if you have been struggling in the world, struggling with sin, to think, but I won't be happy. Look, all my beloved, you know, pet sins, they're all, but I know. And this is the dichotomy of the Christian, right? The dichotomy of the Christian mind that's struggling. It's struggling, as it were, between life and death. It feels like it's between life and death. It's like one foot in the grave, one foot in heaven. But you know what? Plant yourself where you rightfully belong by faith and think, this is who I am. This is who I am. I'm not this, and I'm not both. I am this. That's what I am. And if I live according to the fact that it is actually so, then I will find out by experience that it is so. I will find that sin does not have dominion over me because I'm not under the law. I'm not under the law. Under the law, there was only defeat. When I was here thinking, well, God's telling me to do this and God's telling me not to do that and how unfair all of that is. Okay, but I'll prove to him that I can anyway. And then you try to prove and you can't. And then you stop proving and you try to be really bad. And that's worse. And that's called under the law. You're not under the law anymore, Christian, because you're in Christ. You've got the ability to rise above all of that dreadful thinking. And sin shall not have dominion over you anymore. It did when you're under the law. But because you're in Christ, you have a new identity. You've got a new disposition. You've got a new master. You've got new power indwelling you. You've got to believe these things. Believe them. That's that word reckon, okay? That word reckon effectively means believe. Believe what is true. That's what it effectively means. What then? Verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. He runs this question again just to see if there's any bits that haven't been blasted away. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. He's going to attack it from a different angle now. He's going to say, don't deceive yourselves about a life of service to sin. And first of all, his first point is, in receiving Christ, didn't you choose a new master? Didn't you choose a new master? Follow it through with me. Know ye not, verse 16, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So the first question, in receiving Christ, didn't you choose a new master? Yes, you did. You were the servants of sin, that was your master before, but now sin is not your master. So why do you think you want to still serve sin? Be clear in your thinking about this. You can't serve two masters. And then the next point he wants to make is this. Isn't freedom from sin better than freedom from righteousness? Follow it through with me. Being then made free from sin, verse 18, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. In other words, I have to speak in this way because you just have such a difficult time getting the point. I agree with the commentators who interpret it that way. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What? Free from righteousness? What's it like to be free from righteousness? Well, that's what he says in verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? What kind of good consequence came out of being free from righteousness? Was that really great? For the end of those things is death. Verse 22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. What beautiful fruit and end. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So isn't freedom from sin better than freedom from righteousness? Christians have to be reminded of that. We all have to be reminded of that. Because the temptations of sin are deceitful, make us think that we'll be happy and alive and real and fulfilled if we indulge in them or capitulate to sin. But no, there always has never been any good thing come of trying to serve sin as a master. So just remember this. Didn't you choose Christ, Christian, to be your master and not sin anymore? And what's better, freedom from sin or freedom from righteousness? Verse 23, he wraps it all up. The wages of sin, what you earn by sinning, is death. Death. Temporal death, but more than that, in particular, eternal death, separation from God, which is death itself. But the gift of God, which he contrasts with wages, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not just a gift only for a person who doesn't have a new heart. Come back to that illustration I gave you. Remember, he needed a new heart, right? And he had it. He had a ticket. He had a fake ticket. It looked like the real ticket. But what told that it was the fake ticket was that he still had an old heart. The true ticket was a gift. He didn't have to buy it. He just picked it up. It was saving grace. It was a gift. By the way, grace by definition is a gift. He picked up that ticket, but at the same time he got a new heart so that he could say, Jesus Christ, my Lord, my Lord. And so all of those of us who think that Christians might be kidding themselves by believing in this gospel, you should understand by now, God is not mocked. Whoever gets a fake ticket still has an old heart. But whoever gets a true ticket, their heart is also changed. And they also say, Jesus is my Lord. Not just my Saviour, but also my Lord. Have you been saved? Do you need to be saved today? If you're living for yourself, to please yourself, to just make yourself happy, to just make yourself feel alive, real and fulfilled, then you know what that ends in? It ends in death. This is life, to know God. To quote it exactly for you, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's life. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour from sin and eternal death, which is hell, separation from God? Have you received eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you a man or a woman or even a child in Adam? Or are you in Christ? As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.